mentioned earlier, my dad is in Alabama and attending a church down in Sheffield this morning, attending the funeral of the man who baptized him in 1960 and told him about Lipscomb, and he didn't know anything about Lipscomb and didn't know anybody in Nashville, and the man had a great influence on him named Bill Meade, and so he passed away last week, and so dad's down there at the church in Sheffield worshiping with them this morning, and then we'll go to the funeral this afternoon, hoping to be back with us tonight if he's has enough time to get back for that, but keep him in prayers. And we also want to mention that anytime we change the services, do anything different, we'll say it over and over again so nobody falls through the cracks. And getting that information to next Sunday, we will eat after our morning service, and then there won't be a service here next Sunday night. We're going to try this on the fifth Sundays this year. May go back, may change it next year, but four of those a year, of course, and so we have a fifth Sunday next week. So next Sunday night, there won't be a service here, and we sort of decided on going to Sycamore Chapel, but again, you can go somewhere else if you'd like. We're just trying to encourage other congregations. Many times they've sent us groups when we've had events going on. I know a small church in Ashland City canceled their service once and came to us for an event that we had, and yeah, it gives us a great boost. We know when people come to us, it really helps us a lot. So we want to do that and give them a bit of encouragement. But again, if that's too far, if there's another reason that you'd like to take that opportunity to go to another Church of Christ where you know some people and like to see them, please do that. But we're going to do that on these fifth Sundays. But we'll lead after church next Sunday morning and then attend with them next Sunday evening. Let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us life and given us this day in which to live. We know that you're the only true God, you're the only God, that all other gods are false. We know that your Son is the Savior. We know that your Spirit is our guide. We know that your Word is your will for our lives. We know that you communicate to us in your Word, and that we should hold your Word close to our hearts so that we don't sin. We're thankful for this congregation of people who have a common faith and a common love and a common interest in going to heaven. We all aim in that direction, and we know that we fail, however, to live up to your will many times, and we pray that you forgive us. We pray that you give us the courage to face temptation and not give in to the schemes of the devil. Many of our number have been sick lately and have had their health improve. We have others who are still battling various illnesses, and we pray that you give them what they need to have a healthy life again. We know that we live in a world of sin and death. We know we're confronted by grief and loss, confronted by heartache, but we know that there's a place called heaven that you've prepared for us, and we look forward to that home. And help us to keep our mind on things above, and keep that hope within us that one day we'll be free from pain and tears and heartache, and that we'll only know joy for eternity. We're thankful for heaven. We're thankful for that place you've prepared. Bless our study this morning. May all that we say and do be to your glory and according to your will. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to look at one passage of Scripture this morning that I believe gets at the heart of the idea of grace and the idea of obedience. Because a lot of people live on really one extreme or the other when they think about their faith, think about the doctrines of the Bible. Some people live in the grace side of things. And they say, I'm so thankful for the grace of God because I can really do whatever I want now. God is going to allow me to do things that are even sinful. But guess what? I'm so thankful for the grace of God, because no matter what I do, that I'm going to be in a right relationship with God, because grace is going to cover those things. And then all the way on the other end of the spectrum, you have the people in the obedience crowd that don't think too much of grace. They say, I have to do every single thing the Bible says, and if I slip in one area, there's no way that God is going to save me. And I have to do every single thing exactly right, just as the Bible says, or there's just no possible way I can stand at judgment. And the Lord's going to say, you get to go to heaven. There's no way. I'm no good. I have sinned so many times in my life, there is just no way I could ever get there. And even though I'm a Christian, even though I've been baptized into Christ, none of that really matters because I'm just no good. And I just need to be live perfectly for Him, and maybe, just maybe, He'll save me. Well, does the Bible really teach the all grace, no obedience doctrine? Does it teach the all obedience, no grace doctrine? Well, no, it doesn't teach either. Actually, it's not an either or situation. It's a both and situation. Both doctrines are taught. Both doctrines should be believed. Both doctrines should be understood. And I don't think there's any better passage in the Bible that puts both of these ideas together than the beginning of John chapter 8. If you're turning to John chapter 8, you'll notice that verse 53 of chapter 7 probably has a little bracket in front of it in your Bible. A little bracket, and there's another little bracket at the end of verse 11 of chapter 8. Last verse of chapter 7, there's a bracket. If you look all the way down at the end of verse 11, chapter 8, you see another bracket. You may have a note in your Bible that says that earliest manuscripts don't include this story. In other words, the manuscripts, the copies that were used to translate the Bible, the oldest ones that have been discovered don't have this story. It was the later manuscripts that this story appeared, and if you go through the translations, just about all of them have this story, but they'll put little brackets there. You may notice the beginning of 53 in chapter 7, the end of verse 11 of chapter 8, you'll see a little bracket. There'll probably be a note there that says the earliest manuscripts don't have this story. That's a familiar story. And I believe that whether or not this actually happened, it makes no difference because it's consistent with what Jesus taught in many other places. It doesn't stand out as saying, oh, well, this is really not anything Jesus would ever do. No, it sounds like exactly what Jesus would say and do and preach. So let's read the first 11 verses of John chapter 8 and think about this idea of grace versus obedience. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. I want us to notice a few things about the scene. We need to picture it in our mind. Whenever you read the Bible, you need to picture what's being taught, what's being said. See it. See the scene. Well, Jesus in the previous night had been in the Mount of Olives. He had spent the night there. And now he's gone down and he's sitting in the temple and he's taking the position of a scribe, a rabbi. That's just a Jewish teacher. It's a rabbi. So there he's in this very significant place in the temple, taking a very significant position as a Jewish teacher. Well, just like in any setting, in a classroom, if you see somebody standing up in front teaching on history, you think, well, they're an authority on history. They're teaching math. You go up to them and say, hey, I got a math question. Chemistry, I had a chemistry question. Jesus is in the temple sitting like a teacher, a rabbi, teaching. Very important position he's put himself in. And we see this woman who's caught in adultery, said in the very act, in the moment, and she comes to Jesus, and notice she never says anything until the end, until Jesus asked her a direct question. It seems, though, that what she was doing was not in dispute. They don't debate whether or not she did what they said she did. That's not being discussed. It seems like Jesus believes she was doing what she was caught doing. She doesn't say she wasn't doing it. The facts of the case are not being disputed. That's not the point of whether or not she was doing it. And quite frankly, we have Jesus writing on the ground. And a lot of people get into that schedule. What was he writing with his finger? Said, they brought this woman and he writes on the ground. Then they say something to him, he writes something else. What did he write? Did he write the law that said she must be stoned? Some people think that. He was jotting it down with his finger. Some people say he was writing what he said. He is without sin, cast for. Maybe he was just writing out what he later said to them. It really makes no difference. I think we're missing the forest for the trees to try to figure out what he wrote. I kind of think that if we needed to know what he wrote on the ground, we'd have been told what he wrote on the ground. We're not told, so I'm not going to spend too much time trying to figure that out and speculate. It's an interesting discussion, but we don't know, so we don't need to spend too much time on that. But here's the dilemma Jesus has. He's in the position of the rabbi. This woman brings, it's like a trial. It's like a judge. And here's the defendant, and here's the prosecutors. And so he has a dilemma. He's got a problem. The first problem is, if he allows her to be stoned, he is contradicting his message of mercy and grace. He's going around saying mercy and grace and love people, and it's not about keeping the perfect law. It's the grace of God is in the world. I'm a teacher of mercy. The Pharisees are teachers of condemnation. I'm a teacher of mercy and grace. And so if he says, okay, yeah, the law says stone her, what are they going to say? You're a hypocrite. You teach grace, but you're not giving grace to this woman. That would be the accusation. Notice, they bring this up. Verse 6, they were saying this, testing him. They were looking for information. They were putting him on trial as much as they were putting her on trial. Jesus was really the one on trial. So that's his first problem. If I say, stone this woman, then can I really talk about grace and mercy? But he's got another problem. The other side of him, he allows her to live. He allows her to live. He's encouraging the Jews to violate the law. Well, Moses says, stone her. So then they're going to say, oh, you let her go? You don't know the law. You're telling people to violate the law of Moses because the law says you have to stone her. She was caught in adultery. Jesus is in a tough situation. What's he going to say? How is he going to address this? Is he going to say stone her? Is he going to say let her go? Well, of course, Jesus, being Jesus, gives the perfect response. He gives the perfect answer. What he did was, he said, you know what? I'm really not the one on trial today. You're trying to put me on trial by how I answer this question. You know who's on trial today? What's on trial is your heart. They weren't interested in looking in the mirror, we would say. They were just thinking about what's Jesus going to say, what's Jesus going to say, what's Jesus going to say. And he looked at them and said, well, what do you say? Let's do a heart evaluation. He said, you think you should be stoned for things you've done? Do you not think you sinned? Do you not think you violated the law at some point? Yes, she violated the law. Nobody disputes that. Have you ever violated the law? Have you ever done anything that you should be punished for that you were not punished for? Of course. Which would be the same thing if he said that to any of you. Of course. Let's put you on trial. And he said, so they stopped dropping the stones. They start walking away, the oldest to the youngest. Oldest, we assume, because they had a lot of sins. They've lived long enough to think about a lot of things they should have been punished for. And we'll put you on trial, your heart on trial. We don't put ourselves on trial, do we? So easy to put everybody else on trial. So easy to put somebody up and say, look how bad they are. Look at all the sins they committed. Look how much they're a bad person. Don't judge me that way. It's always easier to spend somebody else's money. It's always easier to judge somebody else's actions. We never want to put ourselves on trial. It's always easier to put someone else on trial. So we have two lessons that he gives. He gives one lesson to the stone throwers, and he gives another lesson, though, to the woman who was called adultery. One lesson about grace, another lesson about obedience. Puts both of these two things together. And what he says is, we need to back up a little bit and understand this idea of throwing stones in the first place. They didn't have DNA evidence back then. An eyewitness was the biggest evidence you could have. Somebody's called doing something, well, no DNA, no, you know, forensic testing. They didn't have cameras that they could look at like we do today and see who's running away from the scene and look at license plates and the color of the car, what clothes. All they had really was who saw it, who witnessed it. And if you came forward and said, I saw Joe kill Bob, they said, okay, if we decide that Joe killed Bob, you have to throw the first stone. But why would they do that? Well, because they want to be sure that if you're going to accuse somebody of such a horrific thing, if you're so confident in it, if you know beyond the shadow of a doubt, 100% certainty, then you should be comfortable throwing the first stone. If you're going to make the accusation, if you're going to say that person did such a terrible thing, we're going to make you throw it first. So Jesus had that in mind. Jesus would have known that. And that's why he said, are you real confident in yourself right now? Do you really think you're in a place to throw the first stone? Well, obviously, by the reaction, they did not feel like they were in that place. The first lesson for the stone throwers is that God does not need you to be the executioner. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You will hear people today who want to discredit the Bible, want to discredit God, want to discredit Christians. They'll invoke the Old Testament, they'll read the Law of Moses, and they'll find passages like this about stone this person, stone that person, if somebody's going to do that, kill this person, and they'll look at that and say, I'll never worship a God like that. Look how cruel God was. Or they'll just misinterpret the whole thing and think that we're subject to that same law and say, well, if you think adultery is bad, then why don't you stone that person? You think homosexuality is a sin, then well, why don't you stone them? Hey, the Old Testament said that. You'll hear all of these types of things. First of all, I believe that, as Isaiah said, God's ways are not my ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. If a God can make the world, I think he can come up with a justice system, his justice system, that is right. Because I know I can't. And I know there's no human being that can. So we start there. The second thing we need to recognize about those laws, the Law of Moses, where the people were to be the executioners, the other thing we have to notice is that in that time, in that place, that was needed to protect the nation. That was needed to protect God's people. It may not make sense to me today to say, why those people needed to be executed for those sins in that time and that place. But in the mind of God, which is not our minds, he said, for that time under that law, I need you to be the executioner. I need you to fulfill that role on the earth. We don't have that responsibility today. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to be the executioner anymore. Under the law of liberty, under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, under the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not told to be executioners. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite we are told to be. We are told to just simply be teachers and encouragers. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says that we should give an account for the hope that is in us to all people. That we are to teach that person, encourage that person, tell them what's in our heart, tell them what's in our mind. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, look, rebuke someone who's caught in sin. Teach someone who's caught in sin. But he also ends that verse by saying, with great patience and instruction. He doesn't say rebuke the one caught in sin and then stone them. Our responsibility is to teach and to encourage, not to be the executioners. God handles that part. We trust God's judgment in those matters about doing the punishment. He doesn't need you to be the executioner. He needs you to be a teacher. He needs you to be an encourager. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, don't let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, which just means encouragement. Even then, Jesus did not need that crowd to be the executioners that day. He needed them to think about mercy. He needed them to look in the mirror and say, I deserve punishment at times, and I didn't get it. And maybe she doesn't need to get it either. They needed a good lesson in mercy and grace. But then we have a lesson that goes to the wall. And in today's setting, you know, if this were a movie, if this were made by Hollywood today, if we used the worldly standards to tell this story, the credits would have rolled after Jesus, in verse 8, when it says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And they would all drop the stones, and then the credits would have rolled on the movie. Because that's the message the world teaches. The message is, and the world is all about mercy. It's about grace. It's about let everybody do what they want to do. There's no such thing as sin. Nobody's really lost. Whatever feels right, do it. And isn't it great that Jesus said, you don't throw stones at somebody who committed sin. And now people today in our culture say, don't tell me I ever do anything that's wrong. Don't tell me I ever sin. Don't try to teach me otherwise. So that's where the movie would have stopped if this was a story written in Hollywood. But it's not where the story stops. Because the lesson to her was, grace is not an excuse for willful sinning. Grace is not a card, a license you can use when you want to go do some sinning. They misunderstood that in Romans chapter 5. Paul's talking about grace a lot. And then he gets to chapter 6. He says, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? King James says, God forbid. Other translations say, may it never be. He said, I don't want it ever be that way. Then he goes on to ask a rhetorical question when he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? If you're baptized into Christ, You had those sins washed away. You made a statement getting away from sin. He said, how is it that you became a Christian and now you want to run back to sin and live in it and say, wow, isn't grace wonderful? He said, that doesn't make any sense. If you died to that, why do you run back to it? Why do you want to live in that way? Titus chapter 2, Paul told Titus, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Again, we can stop right there. The world would say, oh, isn't that wonderful? In the same sentence as the next verse. It's not even a different sentence. It says about grace, instructing us to deny ungodliness. The grace of God should wake you up to the fact of all the sins you committed. I've been given the grace of God, and because of that great gift, I need to avoid sin. Jesus died on the cross, suffered, had thorns put on his head, had nails put in his hands and his feet, to suffer so that I would not be punished for my sin. In honor of that, in respect of that, I need to run away from sin. Grace is not an excuse for us to just say, well, it's sin and sin and sin. It wouldn't make any sense. The Bible's filled with a lot of red lights and a lot of green lights. You drive a car down the road, you come up to an intersection, red says stop, green means go. You read the Bible, you come up to places that says stop. There's other places that say go. Jesus looked at this woman and said, stop. He did not say, those awful, mean people, boy, aren't they terrible. You know, your husband probably isn't a very nice guy. I can see why you would do such a thing. Bless your heart. Next time, be sure that you don't see any of those mean people who want to tell you to stop doing those things. Just keep living this way. You know, I want you to be happy. And if doing that brings you some sort of happiness, then that's all right with me. That's the type of Jesus that the world presents today. But it's not the Jesus in this scene. He says, I don't condemn you, but you have to stop doing this. Go and sin no more. This is not right. I'm not going to throw rocks at your head. And they're not either. You can't do this anymore. You have to stop. And that's a lesson on obedience. Obedience to God's will. The stone thrower's got a message on grace and mercy. The woman got a lesson on obedience. Which brings us to the end. How do we put all this together? Well, the Bible teaches grace and obedience. It's not either or. It's not all grace and no obedience, or all obedience and no grace. Both doctrines are taught. Both doctrines are expected. You know how many times Jesus said the word grace in Scripture? Exactly zero. Is that surprising? Look up the word grace that's used all throughout the New Testament. He never said it. Did he live it? Did he practice it? Of course. He lived a life of grace, but he taught about obedience. In his own life, he demonstrated both. If we're going to be Christ-like, we have to know and understand and appreciate both. To ignore grace is to be self-righteous. I don't need the grace of God. I do everything right. Nothing I do is ever a sin. I'm going to heaven because I do everything right. That's a self-righteous person who says they don't need grace. I need the grace of God. I need the mercy of God. No matter how many good things you do in this life, no matter how good of a person you think you are, you still need the grace of God. Why? Because the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ignoring grace is to be self-righteous. On the other side, ignoring obedience is to mock Jesus' commands. I don't need to be obedient. I don't need to do what that verse says. If Jesus were standing in front of you and said, love your enemies, would you be so dismissive of him? Would you look him in the eye and say, no, that's for other people. I should hate my enemies. Don't you understand me? Don't you understand my heart? Don't you understand that I'm different? I don't think we would say that to Jesus if he were standing in front of us. When Jesus would give a command, if he were standing in front of us, we wouldn't mock him. We wouldn't say that's insignificant. We wouldn't say, no, Jesus, go tell somebody else that. Or, hey, Jesus, make a list of all your commands, and I'm going to see which ones I'd like to do. Give me some options. When we ignore obedience, we're looking at Jesus and we're saying, I don't care. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You may be in a situation this morning where you need the grace of God. You find yourself caught in sin. You find yourself in a position of being overwhelmed by things. And you say, I just really haven't thought much of the grace of God. I don't think about forgiveness. I'm part of myself. And we'd love to pray with you this morning. If that's your need or you need to bring something else to our attention, we can pray with you. You need to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ by confessing him, submitting to baptism. We'd love to do that for you this morning as well. See your sins washed away. Begin your life with him. To be obedient to the gospel and experience the grace of God. All in one act. Whatever your need is this morning, we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing.